Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Let me pray for Aaron and us this morning. Lord, thanks for all of Aaron's prep, his prep this week, but his just prep for many years, faithfully studying your word, seeking and praying to have his life shaped by it. And that's my prayer today, that we can listen, that you would help us to hear, to receive, to rejoice in what we see here in Matthew 22. Lord, use our brother, our friend. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You guys ready to have some fun? I'll say this right off the top. This might be a little bit of a longer sermon. I think there's so much that I wanted to say to do justice to this passage, and there's a lot that I didn't include, and even when I was finished, there was a lot that got taken out and just left on the cutting room floor. So if I say something that, I tried to keep the most important, relevant stuff this morning for us. But if I say something that confuses you or upsets you, come find me after the gathering. I'm going to make it a point to hang out over here for a little while. Maybe I can provide a little bit more clarity or explanation if there's something that really, you know, piqued your interest in some way. But last summer, I preached through this passage in Matthew 17. These verses where Jesus and Peter have a conversation related to whether they were obligated to pay the temple tax. And I told you all back then that even though that passage had taxes as its incidence, the thing that kind of gave rise to Jesus' teaching, that teaching was ultimately not about the topic of taxes, but rather Jesus' divine status and also the identity of Jesus' followers. I said in that sermon, those verses were not Matthew's teachings on the nature of taxation, but that maybe we could get into some of that stuff when we reach Matthew 22, the render unto Caesar passage. Well, this morning we're in Matthew 22, and Pastor Kevin just read the render unto Caesar passage. So maybe, just maybe, we can talk about some of that stuff. Now, I aim to do this with every single passage that I approach and every sermon that I sit down to write, but I wanted to make sure that when I sat down this week, I wrote something at the top of my notes. Because when it comes to the topic of Caesar or taxes or our obligations as Christians regarding either of those things, so many of us have very strong, very preconceived ideas about what that ought to be. So here's what I wrote down at the top of my notes when I began to dig into these verses. I said, we are not going to make this passage say more than what it says, and we are not going to make this passage say less than what it says. Is that clear? We're going to take Jesus' words for what they are. We're going to look at the context with which he says them, and then we're going to figure out what they mean for us, how ought they shape us today, and how do they ultimately point us to the gospel of Jesus. I think, hopefully, we'll challenge some of our preconceptions and come out with a more biblical, more Christ-centered way of thinking about things like money and the economy, or governance and the state, or God and his kingdom. So let's, like I said, we've got a lot to cover, so let's just jump right in, because there's some background stuff that we need to unpack here to understand better. Verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples along. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, we've seen something like this happen before. A long time ago in Matthew, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they team up to try and discredit Jesus and his ministry. This time, it's the Pharisees and another group that we haven't really encountered yet in Matthew's gospel, the Herodians. Who are these guys? What's their deal? Why are they teaming up with the Pharisees? Maybe you can see it in the term, but the Herodians are loyal to Herod and his dynasty of rulers throughout the different regions of ancient Israel-Palestine. And we've talked about the Herodians a couple of times, you know, the Herodian dynasty. Herod the Great, he's the Herod at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. He's the maniacal, paranoid king who wants to kill the newborn baby Jesus. We talked about one of his sons, Herod the Tetrarch. He's the self-righteous or self-indulgent coward who executes John the Baptist. And so this group, the Herodians, they're political supporters of this royal family. And really, this royal family, the reality of it was they're just puppet kings of the Roman Empire. They only ruled so that the Roman Empire could be like, look, you have a Jewish king, right? You guys are cool. But that's all it kind of was. To be a Herodian was to be in support of the status quo. And then contrast that with the Pharisees. We think of the Pharisees as a hypocritical Bible nerds. But that's just kind of a part of their overall identity as a group. The Pharisees, they were hyper-vigilant about enforcing obedience to God's instructions, as well as a bunch of their own instructions that they made up along the way. Because that hyper-vigilance, that strict obedience, is what they believed would bring God's kingdom from heaven to earth and reestablish Jewish independence from foreign oppressors. If we were to put it in somewhat modern terms, we could probably fairly label the Pharisees as a group of Jewish nationalists, while the Herodians would have been more in line with the establishment. So now you're thinking, how is this bipartisan coalition functioning together? What do these guys have in common that allows them to work together on this plot? And the truth is that both groups feel threatened by Jesus. Perhaps the nationalistic Pharisees, they watch Jesus' triumphal entry into the capital with jealousy, seeing the massive crowds of Jerusalem attribute praise and royal admiration to him. Perhaps the Herodians, they watch with horror as Jesus cleanses the temple of injustice and idolatry, upsetting the established order and challenging the existing leadership. Pharisees and Herodians, they look at each other with skepticism and disgust as they shrug. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, I guess. So they approach Jesus with flattery in verse 16. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Now, given that they come to Jesus with the expressed intent of trapping him, it's probably safe to assume that these words are dripping with sarcasm. Or at least they're just trying to goad Jesus into a public response. How are you not going to respond to these guys after they just said all this nice stuff about you? Either way, these end up being the truest words spoken by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Jesus is our source of truth. Jesus reveals God perfectly. Jesus does not show partiality because he sees through the outward appearance into our hearts. Let's get into their question, though. See what they bring up to Jesus, this question that has sparked such debate back then, and it continues to rile up many of us today. Verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They come to Jesus. "Oh, great and impartial truth teller," Judge between us Pharisees and Herodians. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? That is it in accordance with the scriptures? Is it moral, good, and right, or is it immoral, bad, and wrong? These two groups, they would have answered the question in opposite ways. Of course, the nationalistic Pharisees, they would have thought the tax immoral. The establishment Herodians would have just wanted everyone to stick to the status quo. Don't mess things up too much. But this question, it's really not about Jesus judging between Pharisees and Herodians. It's a question with a broader audience listening in. And the questioners know. The questioners know that. If Jesus were to say, yeah, I'm on Team Herod, pay the tax, then he would have lost the crowds. Even if they weren't all hardcore Pharisees, those experiencing the oppression of the Roman Empire would not have probably followed someone who was enthusiastic about giving their money to their oppressors. Similarly, if Jesus had said, no way, I'm on Team Pharisee, we shouldn't pay the tax, guess who's watching from above? It's the Roman garrison that's assigned to enforce peace in Jerusalem during the Passover holiday. And given that 25 years before Jesus, another Galilean had started a tax revolt against Rome, I bet that when they asked Jesus this question, you could have heard a pin drop in the temple. Everyone's heads swing over. What's he going to say? The Romans are looking down from above. What's he going to say? Let's talk about this tax for a moment. Because when we noted in Matthew 17, there's different kinds of taxes back then, just like there's different kinds of taxes now. Back in that Matthew 17 passage, we noticed how Jesus and Peter were discussing the temple tax, this charge that came from an Old Testament law. It went to fund the temple, and it was levied on all adult Jewish males. And although the setting of our passage is again in the temple, the tax in question here is the Roman poll tax. We can tell based on the question itself, paying taxes to Caesar, and then also the kind of coin that's produced for the tax. So this tax was levied at a flat rate of one denarius. It's one day's labor. And it went to pay for those Roman legions which occupied Judea. The legions there were more than just a military law enforcement thing. They were also responsible for the construction and the maintenance of the famous Roman road system. And they were the closest thing that Rome had to like a civil service corps. Nevertheless, this poll tax was the most hated tax of all because it suggested to the Jewish people that Rome owned even the people while they viewed themselves and their nation as possessions of God. It's the most hated tax that they had to pay. Now, I don't know what your preferred note-taking method is, but you should write that down or keep that in your head because we will come back to it. If you're a write it down on your paper or take a picture of the screen kind of person, but remember that sentiment because we'll circle back to it. Now, as we get closer to Jesus' answer, this is where we're going to make sure that we don't say more than what the text says. His opponent set up a question, a yes or no proposition. Is it lawful or not? They're not asking for a nuanced take. They want a yes or no answer. And you'll notice that Jesus does not give them a yes or no answer. Jesus doesn't respond enthusiastically. Yeah, taxes are the price that we pay to live in a civilized society. Jesus doesn't respond combatively. No, taxation is theft. Jesus doesn't respond with resignation. Taxes are just a necessary evil. Jesus doesn't respond with the spirit of revolution. No taxation without representation. Jesus doesn't respond sarcastically. Taxes are the price you pay to fund the things that you protest against. Jesus here does not give an entire discourse on the nature of taxation itself, though these verses certainly have to be a part of the larger biblical and theological puzzle on the topic. We have to be careful about not making Jesus say more than he's actually saying, or something that he's not even saying at all. Instead, Jesus' response will evade the trap with the greater wisdom of God's kingdom. Jesus is untrappable. Jesus knows that their question was not even asked in good faith. Verses 18 and 19. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now, Jesus asks for a coin to use as an object lesson, so let's do the same. I've never been a big multimedia guy, but here we go. Here's the coin for the tax. It's a Roman denarius. And they had produced the coin for Jesus. He asked them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." We can be a bit more specific, though, can't we? How's your guys' Latin? Dudes, do you still think about the Roman Empire every day? Can you tell whose likeness and inscription is on the coin? The face that's on the left, is that of Roman Emperor Tiberius. And what's written around his profile? It says, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus," as his dad, the emperor before him. On the opposite side of the face is an image that portrays him as the words describe, "Pontiff Maximus, the high priest." There's our Roman coin. And so, even though the Pharisees and the Herodians have set up the trap for Jesus, by asking them to produce the coin, he has actually just sprung it on them. How? I love Jesus' question. The opponents come to Jesus asking about how the tax squares with God's instructions in the Old Testament. They ask, "Is it lawful?" Well, you know what's not lawful? NIL. Jesus has some major compliance issues related to the Pharisees' usage of image and likeness here. Let's check out the Ten Commandments. It's like the first thing that you learn in Cars Kids, probably. God's most important relational rules for his people. Number two, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." No images, no likenesses. Don't carve it. Because, you know, the heart behind this is you're tempted to make an idol out of it, to bow down and worship it. So, uh-oh. But let's look at number one, command number one while we're at it. "You shall have no other gods before me." Make sure you remember that one when you're making change with the face of the divine Augustus. So let's just say, hypothetically speaking, you were concerned with being hyper-vigilant about following God's instructions. Simply possessing this coin, you were liable for breaking the first two commandments. Hypocrites! These self-righteous actors, they haven't come seeking the truth about how to follow God faithfully. They came to trap him in his words, to get Rome to arrest him, or to get the crowds to abandon him, with no real concern about the coin or its implications for them. But how about we finally begin to understand Jesus' response to the question? He applies God's wisdom to this trick question. And these three words, "render unto Caesar," have become so iconic, so quoted and misquoted by citizens and Caesars alike over the last 2,000 years. What is Jesus actually saying to his opponents in that moment? What is Jesus actually saying to us today? So with our remaining time together, I want to explore how Jesus speaks about how his followers should relate and what we owe to some very important institutions. I mentioned them earlier: money and the economy, governance and the state, God and his kingdom. How do Jesus' words here about rendering unto Caesar and rendering unto God inform how we relate to these things? What we ought to see by the end of our time together is that we have our own propensity to try and divide up our hearts, to divvy up our allegiance and give it to others or ourselves, which should only belong to God. Because as we'll see, yes, we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but we must render unto God what is God's. Faith to whom faith is owed, trust to whom trust is owed, allegiance to whom allegiance is owed. So upon confirmation that the coin for the tax has the face of Caesar on it, Jesus famously responds, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now again, I just don't see how this text can allow us to read Jesus' response as a blanket yes or no answer to the Pharisees or the Herodians. How do I know? Because verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. They wouldn't have marveled if they had gotten an answer they expected or were looking for. Has Jesus' response become too familiar to us? Do we think we find it easy to understand and apply rightly? Or is there room for us still to marvel at Jesus' words, to wonder and to work and to wrestle with what he says and how to live in light of it? Let's first think then about how disciples of Jesus ought to relate to money and the economy. And I know that Jesus' response is not render unto the economy, whatever that would mean. But at the very bottom of this interaction is a question about taxes. This bridge between money and the state, this thing implied that we must render unto Caesar. And in our modern world, even more than in Jesus' world, money and the state are tied up together. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Darren and I were just sitting around in the office. We were talking about money and consumerism, debt, and the American dream. He was working on a project for school. And while we were thinking about kind of how the broader American Christian culture talks about money, I told him that I remembered this joke I heard someone say on a podcast a long time ago about how Christians are like gangsters when it comes to their money. Don't talk about my money. Don't ask me about my money. Don't mess with my money. I think that's certainly an exaggeration. But money is not something that we're supposed to talk about in polite society, right? How much we make, how much we give, how much debt we carry. But when Jesus calls us to follow him, he asks us to follow him with all that we are and all that we have. Which means that our relationship to money and our view of the economy must fall in line behind Jesus. If we don't talk openly and honestly about how money plays into our discipleship, then we will default to absorbing whatever it is that our broader culture says about money. And the world around us tells us things like, money is the sign of success. Money can fulfill our desires. That if we have money, we are safe and sound. Our future is secure. But what does Jesus say? From the Sermon on the Mount, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. We have digital currencies now. Everyone has a debit card. Those things aren't that much safer, if we think about it. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He tells us that the valuables of this world don't last forever. And we know that it's true. Deep down, we all know that it's true. We see it more and more every day. All everyone is talking about all the time is the price of housing, the price of eggs. Over the last several years, inflation is something that has impacted everyone, and most severely, the poorest in our communities. When we think about money in our context today, I'm talking about dollars and cents now, money vies for our heart's affections. Our bills and our coins, they aren't backed by anything real or valuable anymore. Instead, the way that we talk about our money in our public discourse, what gives it value, is we say that our currency is backed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. What do you put your faith in, church? If we are not actively talking about how our faith directs our money, then our money will passively shape us over time and direct our faith. Money makes a bad savior, and that's how we're tempted to see it and spend it. But ultimately, Jesus tells us, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But what about money in a larger sense, how the purchases we make and the interactions we have with one another fit into this large and kind of nebulous thing we call the economy. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be disciples that care well for the poor and the marginalized, then it would greatly benefit you to invest in some economics lessons, to understand how and why things like money and supply and demand or prices exist at all, what they mean and how they work. I'll say this too. Whatever flavor of economic system you prefer this morning, it's important to remember a couple things. Number one, every system exists to address the problem of scarcity, and certainly there are better and worse ways of addressing that. But two, no economic system this side of God's kingdom can bring about the utopia we desire. If you are over here, know that your classless communist society you envision is flawed. They say it's failed every time it's been tried, it will continue to fail. And if you are over here, or here, or here, I don't know, just know that there will be needs and desires that go unmet, and there will still be suffering in your Rothbard-style anarcho-capitalist society. Same for everything in between. What we all need and long for deep down, whether we know it or not, is the abundance that only characterizes life in God's kingdom. Could you even envision the world that Isaiah prophesies about, that God will bring about one day? He says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Buy without money or price. What does that even mean in the world that we live in today? It's almost nonsensical. But while we can't solve the problem of scarcity this side of heaven, we can solve the problem of stinginess. In Christ, we have more than we could ever need, and so we can be irrationally generous with what we have, meeting needs within our community as they arise. That's what our Caris Family Fund is for. Whenever I bring up, you know, the church body meeting needs for one another, I talk about that with my sixth graders. I talk about irrational generosity in the church. I tell them this, you know, oftentimes folks will ask the church for money on the promise that I'll pay it back in the future. You know what I say? No. No thanks. Not going to happen. The church doesn't do loans. The church gives gifts. We don't do loans. We do gifts. Life as a part of the church now is a foretaste of life in his kingdom forever. Life in this community ought to be an appetizer of water, milk, and wine with no cost. Not where there's not quite enough to go around, but a place where needs are met with abundance. The wisdom of God's kingdom changes the way that we see money and the economy, how we live with and in those things. Jesus' wisdom, it also undergirds the way we relate to governance and the state. And though many of us probably use those terms interchangeably, there's some important differences. When we think about governance in general, governance and authority, these are good things that God has made humans to exercise. This is my paraphrase here. Humanity's first ever job description on page one of the Bible goes something like this: have kids, plant gardens, rule the world. That's what God made humans to do. Humans were made and designed by God to exercise his delegated authority over creation and bring life and order to a world filled with chaos. The state, on the other hand, is this specific kind of governance that we've developed as humans. It incorporates force and power into God-given authority. Romans 13 is this classic passage that helps us piece together our theology of governance in the state. Here's what Paul says. He's talking about Caesar and his empire. He is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. This form of governance we call the state is a specific form of governance that relies on sword bearing. And yet there are plenty of forms of governance that exist that aren't backed by violence or sword. This church is governed peacefully by its elders. Your home, I hope, is governed consensually by husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, other family members, depending on what your specific home ecosystem dictates. Your office or place of work ought to be governed by a boss who does not threaten violence against you and your coworkers. The wisdom of God's kingdom allows us to regain that original benevolent capability to govern God's world as he desires us to. That passage that Kevin read from the Jeremy Treat book kind of made me think of that. One is the power of the world, and one is the power of God's kingdom. But what about not just governance, but Caesar himself and the empire he represents? What obligations do we have as those who hold our citizenship in heaven to the rulers of the territories we happen to be born into? What is it that belongs to Caesar that we must render unto him? The rest of the New Testament, along with Jesus' words in our passage, unpack that question. In 1 Peter, the apostle gives us a good bit of instruction on how we relate to the state. He says, "Be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So, we do. We owe some measure of submission. And we'll continue to talk about that and its place and some of its limits in just a minute. But I also love that last line that Peter writes. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, that is, other believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Did you catch the little bit of subversiveness in those words? Honor the emperor may sometimes be thrown around as a way for people to silence criticism against their favorite politicians. But really, Peter isn't saying that emperors ought to have some kind of special deference, but that we ought to treat him with the same honor that Jesus expects us to treat all people with. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This means that the emperor is not special. He's not more worthy of honor than anyone else. It's more like Peter is saying to us, honor everyone. Yeah, even the emperor. And I'll tell you, Peter and Jesus and Paul, they lived under emperors whose cruelty and self-indulgence and idolatry would put every other world ruler today to shame, would make them all blush. But yeah, if that's your emperor right now, you must honor them like you would honor any other person you come in contact with. Let's look again at Romans 13. This is the beginning and the end of this passage. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The end of this passage. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And we always tend to cut off verse 8 and put it in a different section, but it's right next to verse 7 when Paul wrote it originally. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So again, we see a measure of obedience due to the state, and taxes, and honor, and like Peter, love to all, including the emperor. And again, we have a measure of subversion in Paul's words. You see, in the mind of a Caesar, there's no one more important than Caesar. And if you live in Caesar's empire, there is perhaps no one with more power than Caesar. He has armies and governors and countless servants at his disposal. Yet what does Paul say? He's only there for his short time because God allows him to be. He's been delegated something from God. And twice in this extended passage, Paul will call Caesar a servant. The most powerful man on the planet, a servant to God. Kind of, we're servants of God as well, if we're his followers. Now, time out. Because Caesars at every level of power love to trot out this passage in front of those who might question them. Or people whose primary allegiance is to a particular Caesar love to pull this passage out and justify their favorite person or party. He's instituted by God. Yeah, that is true. But it doesn't mean what you think it means, maybe. Donald Trump is our president right now because for right now, he's been instituted by God. And if Kamala Harris had won the last election, it would be because she'd have been instituted by God. And whatever Caesar controls Eastern Europe or the Middle East, it's because for right now, they were instituted by God. And whoever wins our mayoral election next month, it will be because they have been instituted by God. And that is not the blank check or the compliment that it might sound like. If we were to survey our Old Testaments, we'd see even the most wicked nations are called God's servants. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, pagan nations that commit great atrocities. And when the prophets learn that God is planning on using them to bring judgment on his people, they're like, Babylon? Seriously? I don't get it. What, how? And God says, don't worry. Right now, they're my servant, and I will use them as my instrument, and then I will judge them for their wickedness too. Because God is just, not even the most powerful and self-important Caesars in our world get to escape God's good judgment. One more passage. 1 Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So many things you can unpack in that passage, but we'll stick with this. You are obliged to pray on behalf of your Caesar. Now, this verse doesn't have quite the same subversive flair against Caesar that some of the other ones may have, but this does have an important message that subverts our hearts. That last verse, verse 4, about how God desires all to be saved. It's a verse that often will get ripped out of context, and people try and make an argument for Christian universalism or something like that. But I think when we read it in the paragraph that Paul wrote, when we see it with its surrounding verses, Paul is saying, similarly to Peter, that God wants everyone to be saved, even Caesar. So pray for your kings and those in authority, because God desires that even they would come to the knowledge of him. Many of us don't pray as we ought to, but even when we do, do we set aside time to pray for kings and all those in high positions? That they would rule with justice and righteousness? That they would encourage good and deter evil rather than perpetrating it? Or do we just shout into our social media echo chambers about how much we hate them and how much we think that they suck? Church, commit to praying for those who rule over you, whether you love them or you hate them or you're totally indifferent to them, that they would come to repentance and the knowledge of Jesus. Okay, but now what about when Caesar is doing evil or expects us to participate? This is where we cross over from giving Caesar what is Caesar's and giving God what is God's. What we have in these New Testament verses, what have they shown us that we must give to Caesar? Our prayer, not to them, but for them. Taxes, honor, respect, and some measure of submission. But notice what is not listed in any of these things. Faith, trust, allegiance. That's all the same word in Jesus' language, by the way. Those things are rendered to God alone. We owe those things only to God and his kingdom. Paul's words from Romans 13, they drip with irony because, as he explains, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. While he himself pens those words from a prison cell, possibly waiting to get executed by the state for daring to claim that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. There's a place for civil governance, yet due to sin, it is often wicked and marred beyond the purposes for which God instituted it. That means there's also a place for Christ-like civil disobedience. I'm going to list here for us some issues that Caesar often claims authority over, though are not things listed by God's word that we must render to him, things that would actually violate God's word were we to render them to him. I'm going to name some things that span across the political spectrum. My goal is to make all of you angry real quick. And I'll note, I'll say this. It's easy and tempting to preach a non-confrontational, middle-of-the-way, centrist Jesus right now. But that is not who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't stand in the middle of two political poles as if the spectrum stands here and Jesus is here. Or maybe it's gone all the way over here, so now Jesus has to be here, or vice versa, you know? The poles shift. Jesus does not shift. His word does not shift. If you come to Jesus with a red or blue question, there may be times when you get a red or blue answer. But most likely, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, you'll get an answer that breaks your categories and threatens your idols. So these issues I'm about to bring up, don't see it as me trying to do a both sides-ism or finding the middle way, but as an attempt to follow the way of Jesus in all things. Can we render unto Caesar a passionate heart for mass deportations or immigrant harassment when God instructs his people to love and to do right towards immigrants and sojourners, given that the story of his people begins with them as immigrants and sojourners? And when the New Testament uses those identities of Christians, exiles, people who aren't where they're quite supposed to be, we cannot. Can we render unto Caesar a passionless heart towards ethnic groups that are different from our own when God himself has a heart for the nations to bring his people from all over the world into one family? We cannot. Can we render unto Caesar when he allows, if not sometimes encourages, the wanton destruction of unborn life? We cannot. It is God himself who is a father to us all, and who knits us together in our mother's wombs. Can we render unto Caesar when he expects us to disregard God's teaching on marriage and relationships? We cannot. It is God himself who created our bodies, giving us their purpose and our limits. Can we render unto Caesar approval or indifference when his inflationary policies do damage to the most vulnerable among us? And all over the world, we cannot, because dishonest scales are an abomination to him. He delights in honesty and integrity in our finances. Can we render unto Caesar our bodies or bullets and bombs when Caesar would send us or our children across the globe for the sake of war, sent to kill people made in the image of God, maybe even unknowingly, our brothers and sisters in Christ, just because our Caesars don't see eye to eye? We cannot. We live under the gracious rule of the Prince of Peace. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The beauty of this answer is that every time Caesar makes a claim upon you, you must contemplate whether or not that is something that is owed to him. So what belongs to God? In a very literal sense, everything. In Psalm 50, God himself says, "For the beast of every forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." And if that weren't beautiful enough, here's how the Dutch theologian and politician Abraham Kuyper puts it. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our Christian existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" Remember earlier that note from MacArthur about how the Jewish people, they hated this tax most because to them it represented Rome's vision of ownership over them as people, though they knew they belonged to God. That's what's at the heart of Jesus' command. He asks, whose image is on the coin? And in one sense, to trap his opponents, but in another, to highlight what we render to God. Give the stupid coin back to Caesar. It's stamped with his face, his image. But you, brothers and sisters, give God what has his image on it. The Bible says that all humans are made in the image of God. We belong to him. So we owe all of ourselves to him. The ancient church father, Augustine, he said this, commenting on our passage, "We are God's money. We are like coins that have wandered away from the treasury. What was once stamped upon us has been worn down by our wanderings. The one who restamps his image upon us is the one who first formed us. He himself seeks his own coin as Caesar sought his own." It is in this sense that Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. To Caesar his coin, to God, your very selves. That's all well and good. But money doesn't, that wanders off, doesn't just happen to find its way back into your wallet, does it? It's true. There have been many a penny that have fallen out of my pocket that I have never seen again. Too many gift cards with merely a pittance remaining that I've just thrown them out. If you drop some cash on the trail while you're hiking, it won't find its way back to you. But here's the good news. It is not the money's job to find its way back to its owner. It is the desire and the passion of the owner to find what has been lost and to recover it. Luke 15. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is like the woman in this parable, the one who searches diligently for what is stamped with his image. Do you know the Son of God delights to search for you? That he has searched high and low for you? That seated in heaven with his Father, he left all of that and came to earth. And then on earth, held nothing back, giving up his body and his life to search for you, descending all the way down to the depths of death itself. And it was 3 days later then when God raised him from the dead that he emerged victoriously, securing life for all of those he would recover. Friends, we are found by him in repentance and faith. And when we are brought back to where we belong, in his bank, his family, we can never be lost again. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word to us. I pray that we would marvel at what Jesus says the same way that his first hearers did. God, would you show us the things that we are tempted to be drawn into that don't fit the way of your kingdom? God, would we use our money to honor you? Would we interact with others in the business that we do with integrity in a way that reflects your generosity? God, would we not divide the allegiance that belongs to you with anyone or anything else? Lord, as we continue to worship around your table this morning, I pray that you would grow our awareness of the unity that we have in your Spirit, our union with you, our union with one another. God, soften our hearts, feed us with your goodness and your grace. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.